The raising of Lazarus is one of the greatest miracles that was ever performed by Jesus Christ, or anyone else for that matter. It was a marvel to see the blind see. It was a marvel to see the lame walk. But for the dead to be raised reminds me of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel is shown a valley of nothing but bones, dried out in the sun. And God asked him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel simply replied, thou knowest, you know God. You know whether they can or not. Because with God, he can do anything, including give life where there once was death. The dry bones became alive. And even so, the dead body of Lazarus was raised from the dead, just as Christ was to be raised from the dead, and just as you and I shall be raised from the dead. The day of resurrection will be a tremendous miracle day, where all the saints of God come from their graves and are raised. In fact, even the atheists and the disbelieving shall be raised, only for a worse consequence. But for the power of God, the dead can live. Our lesson today is studying the aftermath of the greatest miracle, that miracle where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And it has a mixed reaction to it. It's not exactly as you would assume it to be. It's a little different. And so today, let's go to the reaction. Now, the first reaction is right where we think it should be. John 11, verse 45, after the raising of Lazarus. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, you remember that in the story of Lazarus, he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And many of the people had come as Mary's friends. And it just mentions these. It doesn't mention Martha here. I'm sure she had friends who believed as well. But it just, in this particular case, the report is that John is giving us of the friends of Mary who had come and witnessed this. Now, what had they witnessed? They had witnessed Jesus getting there after death. And they had witnessed the conversations that said, if you had been here, the brother had not died first. He would have been healed because of the healing power of Christ. Then they saw Jesus weeping, and they saw the crowd's reaction to that. And the assumption was, Jesus is weeping because he loved Lazarus. He was one who loved him. Jesus wept. And after he wept, then comes the great miracle where Jesus cries out to the grave, Lazarus, come forth, and did. And all of those things together, the love of Christ, the decision to wait to have a greater glory, and the raising of Lazarus, and then to see a dead man 4 days in the grave respond to the voice of Jesus, they said, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one who is to be praised, who is to be lived after, your life supposed to be dedicated to him. That they became true believers. They had heard of Jesus before, but now they have seen him in action. And this is the reaction that we would expect. We would expect that reaction, but it's not the only reaction that's recorded. In verse 46 of John 11, it says, but some of them, so in the first, we should have had a clue in verse 45, it said many of them, so it didn't say everyone there believed, it says many of them believed, but there are some. I'm of the opinion that probably there were more believers than non-believers in this particular event, by the use of the word some of them, but that's the wordage, and we'll just leave it there. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, one of the things that the disciples of Jesus had warned them against going to see Lazarus is, if we go see Lazarus, we're going to get in trouble, because the last few times we've been to Jerusalem, you stirred up trouble by healing on the Sabbath day, and they're all angry at you. And so there is an awareness in the Jewish community which Jesus is serving that there is this animosity of the heads, the teachers, the Sanhedrin, even the chief priests, as we'll see today, that they are not Jesus fans whatsoever. The people are with him, but the leaders are not, I think is a fair summation of what occurred. The ordinary people, in fact, the people who needed him the most, the sinners of the ordinary people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and whatever, they were the followers of Jesus. So the leadership, by and large, is not only not with him, they are against him. They are actively against him. And so there are some who have watched the miracle of Jesus in raising the dead and immediately think this is a great opportunity for us to get in good with leadership because they want Jesus in trouble and we can say what he's done and why it's so important that he gets taken care of. And so what we have here is belief and unbelief, but unbelief in a very horrible way. I'm not just, you know, there's some things that I don't agree with, and I just don't bother to even speak up against them. I just choose not to go that way. I'm kind of benign in my reaction. But there are other times I get kind of worked up. I have some righteous indignation. And so that's what they have, indignation. They are angry that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They think it's a terrible thing, not a good thing. And thus is the society we live in today as well. We're going to find people in our walk of life who are helpful to us because they're true believers and their inspiration to us is great. They help us as believers to follow along. And we have experiences that we have in the Christian community and we know, oh, surely God is in this. Surely the presence of God is here. You can see it. Everyone can see it, but no, not everyone can. Faith is a gift. Faith is a wonderful gift. And every time that we rejoice in what we believe, we cannot get too proud about that. We must be humble that we're able to see, able to hear, able to love, because not everyone experiences that. We must be born again, and thankfully, with the power of God, just like Lazarus was raised from the dead, our dead hearts become alive, and we believe. Some of them believed, some did not. Their hearts are not moved. And what did they do? They went and told the Pharisees what was going on. Well, why? Because the Pharisees have a desire to get rid of Jesus. Literally get rid of him. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. All right, this is an important business. Lazarus has been raised. What are we going to do about it? Well, we can't say he wasn't dead. We all know he was dead. He was in the grave 4 days. So they're confronted with a miracle that they can't explain. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. So we can't deny the fact that what's happening has a reality to it. The blind do see, the lame do walk, and now the dead do live. And so what are we going to do? And the spiritual answer to that question is we're going to rejoice and worship him. Their reaction is completely different, as we see in verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. That is, we've got to do something. We've been trying to do something, but we really have to do. We have to double our efforts. We have to go. Instead of waiting for Jesus to come to Jerusalem, we're going to have to go find out where he is, and take care of him. Because if we don't, more people are going to believe. That to them is a danger, that there's more believers. I wish society was full of believers in Christ, not by simple believe in who Jesus is, but rather as Lord. And the change of life occurs. Society would be way better if we lived like Jesus, if we had the mind of Christ like Jesus, not just claiming that he has saved us. But that's another sermon. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And before, their argument about taking care of Jesus has been based on breaking their interpretation of what the law of Sabbath was. He made a person work by carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Therefore, he is guilty. He must be gotten rid of. And then there was another variation of that. He made a man blind by saying that his sins were forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God? Now he's committed blasphemy. So they think he's a Sabbath breaker, and he committed blasphemy. Now they add a third argument to their concern about Jesus Christ. If we don't take care of him, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They are afraid that since Jesus is being proclaimed as king, king of the Jews, proclaiming that he sits on the right, on the throne of his father David, the Romans are going to assume that this is going to be some new movement that has a threat to Caesar and all the governors and all the Roman officials. And so they will take care of that, and they're going to have guilt by association. That's what the Jewish people are afraid of. That by association, since Jesus has come from us, they're just going to wipe out all Jews. That they are worried that even though they have limited situation under Roman rule, they're afraid they'll have no representation, no freedom, no anything. And they'll take away both our place where we live and our nation. And Israel's experienced that in the past with the Babylonian captivity. Took away their place. They were transported to Babylon. And they took away their nationhood. They were no longer free and independent. So they're concerned about that. And this seems to be what leads them to say during the crucifixion trial of Christ that is this your king? Pilate says, is Jesus your king? And the people say, no, we have no king but Caesar, which was a terrible thing for them to say, because they should not be acknowledging that Caesar should be the ruler. They want to be free. But they're very, very afraid of their shaky situation in relationship to the Roman government, unless they get in worse shape than they want. So Caiaphas now is going to speak. They've had a council, and the chief leaders are there, including the high priest, and Caiaphas is that man. You have him identified in verse 49. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. That is, all the talk so far doesn't seem to be too wise. Let me set you straight. That's a pretty prideful way of speaking here. You know nothing. But some people believe that. I've had people say that to me. You know, says, you don't know nothing. I'm going to have to fix this myself. No one can fix it like me. Some politicians feel that way. You know nothing at all. Nor considered that it was expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. It is true from time to time that situations arise where a sacrifice of a life is made, one life for the many. For instance, in warfare, sometimes a grenade is thrown into a foxhole. If the grenade fires, all people in the foxhole are going to die. And occasionally, in those situations, a person will leap upon the grenade with his own body and willingly sacrifice their life so that everyone else can live. That they put their body around the grenade in such a way as to absorb all of its fury, and it destroys them, but it saves the rest. One dying to save many. In that case, not so many, because it would be whoever was in the foxhole. But there are cases, I remember, there was a movie within the Star Trek movies where Spock is sent to the nuclear site to fix it. But in doing so, he's going to lose his life. And he mentions that it's good for one to die for the many. But that was logical. Spock was all about logic. He says, logical that one person die so that others could be saved. And so it is that he is using that logic. The Caiaphas is using that logic, saying, if we're worried about Rome taking away our nation and our freedom and our ability for self-rule, then we can kill one person, and that would be a good thing. Even though it's breaking the law about thou shalt not kill, it ends up actually saving. And so it's they're justifying the death of Christ in their mind. It was a good thing to do, to kill him. I would imagine that there were probably some Germans during the time of Hitler who thought, we need to go assassinate that man. Because if we assassinate him, then all's going to go back to normal. And we can end this terror that has gotten into these catastrophic situations for us, to see these death camps and the subjugation of entire populations within Germany and the maniacal desire to take over all of Europe. So I'm sure there are people thinking, you know, if we get rid of Hitler, we get rid of the whole situation. And those schemes were formulated in that way. This is, without question, an assassination suggestion. And yet, by what he says, one man should die for the people. It also describes God's marvelous plan to save us. That instead of all dying in Adam, we're all made alive in Christ. And yet, for that to happen, Christ has to die. And so this situation, which is uttered in malice, is actually the truth of what God's plan to save us is. And God can use all kinds of witnesses. He doesn't even have to use saved people to do it. He doesn't have to have godly people do it. Now, the high priest is in a godly position, but obviously he's not godly if he's suggesting the killing of God. he doesn't believe that Jesus is God, but Jesus is God, and to suggest killing him is blasphemy in the highest form. Verse number 51, John puts his spin on it as he describes. This is now a commentary by the Apostle John of what Caiaphas, the high priest, has just said, that one man should die for the people. And this he spake not of himself. That is, this did not self-originate with him. This thought was placed there by God. God can change men's minds and hearts like he changes the course of a river. It's a very powerful thing to occur. Like the changing of the course of a river is really a powerful thing, but he can do it. And so he can change people's minds and words. And John is saying, this is not something, we shouldn't look at Caiaphas, we should look at God. And that's a good practical lesson for us in many of the instances of life. Don't look at just the surface. Look where the source is. Look where it came from. So, yes, enjoy the sunset. Enjoy the beach. Enjoy the mountain scene. Enjoy the snow, whatever it is that inspires you in nature. Enjoy the fish variety of colors on the coral reef. Enjoy all of that. But don't stop there with just an enjoyment of the pretty colors or the pretty sights. Rejoice in the one who caused that. And so it is that John wants us to rejoice in what caused this great statement of truth. One should die for the all, for the whole. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, meaning the Jewish people. But then he takes it a step further in his commentary. Now, the Gospel of John later, in telling the crucifixion trial story, reminds us of this. This Caiaphas will actually participate in what he's just said. Because the crucifixion of Christ is not too far removed from the raising of Lazarus. It's really close by, as we'll see in our final verses tonight. John 18:12-14, this is the story of Jesus' trial. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, bound him, and led him away to Annas first, and for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So John is reminding us seven chapters later, John 11 to John 18. John 18 is reminding us of the events of chapter 11. Now back to chapter 11, verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, meaning it wasn't only from Caiaphas, God is the source of this. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now John, writing the last gospel, has already seen the incoming of the Gentile nations in through evangelism. He's already experienced that. And so he's reminding us what the high priest prophesied of indirectly. He didn't know. He thought he was trying to save the Jewish people by assassinating someone. What we're reminded of here is God died for Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, bond and free. He died for all. Not just one nation, but all the nations. Like was promised to Abraham of old, when God said that in you shall all the nations, plural, of the world be blessed. Because in the loins of Abraham was coming the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He's in that family line of Judah. And there, that one is not only the savior of the Jews, but of Gentiles as well. Jesus loves the world. God loves the world. And salvation is worldwide. The people in heaven are of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. They are from everywhere. And they represent all classes of people, all sexes of people, all colors of people, all languages of people, and on we could go on. You won't. Verse 53 and 54 of John 11. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him, meaning Jesus, to death. The next statement of scripture makes a lot of sense. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews. As if you're trying to kill me in Jerusalem, I'm going to get out of Jerusalem. I'm not going to be there. Now, he was open because he wanted to be there for Lazarus. He was open because he wants to be faithful to all the feasts. And the next time he comes to Jerusalem will be during Passover, which will be chapter 12, just around the corner in our study. And there he will finally be taken. The desire to kill Christ is one thing. The allowance of when Christ will determine when he dies. Christ will lay down his life. He will allow it at the proper time, and it's not the proper time yet. So now is the time to go to another place in Ephraim. Let's read verse 53 and 54 again. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. It's safer there. And then we're given a foreshadowing of what is to come, something that I just mentioned, verse 55 and 56. And the Jews' Passover was nigh hand, which happens once a year, but this particular year is the year that's going to be including the death of Christ. And Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many of them went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will come to the feast? Will he not come to the feast? Will he or not? Will we see Jesus again? These invited. So as the people are pouring into Jerusalem for Passover, they're looking and wondering about Jesus, which helps explain the excitement of what's going to occur at what we call Palm Sunday, where Christ comes into Jerusalem. There was an anticipation about him coming for more than one reason. Verse number 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, literally where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Now, as I read that verse, I get a kind of cold chill, because I think of one of the disciples of Jesus named Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot knows that that's their policy. They're looking for someone to identify where Jesus is. And the night of the Passover, when Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples, Judas would go to the leaders and say, listen, my master loves to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And I know that tonight, after the Passover meal, and after instituting, the Last Supper, what we call communion, after instituting that for the church, he's going to be in Gethsemane. You get the soldiers. You show up there. I'm going to kiss him. Going to greet him with a kiss, not realizing I'm fulfilling the scripture about betrayal with a kiss. And then you can arrest him. This plan of the high priest that we're reading of in chapter 11, which is a response to Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now, that's a negative. That's way negative. Let me get to the positive and bring this back for our closing. The proper response to knowing that Christ raises us from the dead is to worship, to say, my Lord, my God, as you died for me, just like Caiaphas said you would, one man would die for all. I want to live for you. I want to follow you. What a sacrifice you made. You would take all my sins so that I would not have to suffer the separation from God. I will be with him. I will be housed in heaven. I will be considered just. I will be considered righteous. I will be considered worthy of living in heaven because of the death of Christ, one for all. Is there any hope of salvation? It's only in him. Yes, there is hope for salvation, but it's only in him. So let us look at Jesus, and let us trust in Jesus, and let us live for Jesus, and let us rejoice in knowing that dead bones can live, and Lazarus, laid in the grave, did live. And I, should I die and be laid in mine, will live because of Jesus Christ. I have no desire to assassinate him. I have every desire to believe in him and follow him all the days of my life. May the Lord add his blessing is my prayer.